Well, greetings again, friends and brethren. I hope this finds everyone doing well. It's been some time now, almost a couple of months, it seems like, since I've recorded an audio message. It just seems like it's been one thing after the other, been real busy. And then lately, our family had this flu virus that's going around the nation, and I pretty much lost my voice for several weeks. I'm just now getting it back. And even now, even after a few minutes of speaking, my voice is strained. I have to almost begin to scream just to get any sound out, so I may have to stop and pause here occasionally and cough, and if I do, please forgive me about that. Well, brother, what I wanted to speak about today, and if you need a title, is the Passover and healing. The Passover and healing. And the reason why I mention it that way is because is to help us to have a deeper understanding of the Passover and to help us to prepare to take of it worthily. And I will be again posting the Passover page that I had on there last year, which had two good sermons from Mr. Armstrong about the Passover. One of them was a preparation for the Passover and how to prepare for it. And then another one was about the Passover. And also I will have probably on that page the Passover service that Mr. Armstrong gave in 1981. It's in five different segments. That's for the benefit of any of those who do not have the Passover CD. And if anyone does need the Passover CD, please feel free to call me or email me, and I'll get it in the mail to you sometime. You know, sooner the better, between now and Passover. And before I begin the message, just as a couple of comments about the Passover as a by way of reminder, because we do have several newly baptized members among us and many listening who are not baptized yet. So by way of reminder, the Passover service itself is for baptized members only. Something else that may be on some of your minds, since we are so scattered, is that can you keep the Passover alone? Well, yes, you can. Absolutely, you can. And there was provisions made many years ago under Mr. Armstrong and the Church of God on how to do that. And I've got those in written instructions, which I'll gladly include. In fact, I do post those also on the Passover page, so you can click on it and open it or download it or print it. But I can also send you a printed copy for anybody who wants a CD as well, and you can use them together. But the instructions are for keeping it alone or keeping it at home, whether you have a minister or not with you, or whether you have a recorded message to listen to or not, because you can actually use those instructions for the entire Passover service. But it does say in those instructions that if you're keeping it alone, the only thing that you do not do during the Passover service, which is obvious, is the foot washing, because there's no one else's feet to wash, and of course you don't wash your own there. So you just simply do away with the foot washing service, but you do keep the remainder of the service, and God still honors that. So that presents my next statement about it. A question is it, should we keep it with a group, or does it matter if we keep it with a group, or does it have to be a certain group? Well, in a sense it does. It needs to be with a group of the true body of Christ, the true believers. And but it doesn't. But if you are a true believer, it is good if you can be with those of the same belief, but if not, it's better to keep it alone. Because many today, and I've mentioned this in some sermons over the past couple of years, and in fact, possibly the vast majority of God's people today, believe it or not, are keeping the Passover unworthily. See? And when you go back and listen to some of those messages, you'll see why. And it has to do with these watered-down churches of God and their doctrine that they're teaching and not teaching. And Christ is simply not there. They're all worshiping a Christ or a God of their own imagination. So they think they're keeping the Passover worthily when they're really not. So we want to be in the true body of Christ. And hopefully we are. So that doesn't necessarily mean to be in a large group or an organization. You want to be in the true body of Christ when you keep God's Passover. That's what's more important. And there's scriptures on that to show. But I want to begin by going to just touch on some basic things. Look in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, if you would. I got a lot to cover today. I don't know if I can get it all in. I hope to be able to. A lot of information. But Leviticus 23, Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 5, excuse me, let's begin in verse 1. It says, let's just go to verse 5. It says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, or some say sunset, is the Lord's Passover. So one of the things I want to point out here is that's when it is, the 14th day of the first month at twilight, is the Eternal's Passover. So here, some people today, when they come across true Christians, they say, well, you're just keeping those old Jewish days. But God never says in here in the Old Testament, when he instituted these ordinances and statutes and laws, he never says these are for the Hebrews only or for the Jews only. He says this is the Lord's Passover. See, go back to verse 1 here, chapter 23, or verse 2 rather. God says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Jews? No, the feast of the Lord, see, the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts, says the Eternal. See, so these are not Jewish feasts, friends and brethren. This is just by way of reminder for those who want to argue or contend. You can always go back to this and say, look, God says these are his feasts. Verse 3 is talking about the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal. Where? In all your dwellings. So see, you don't have to be in an official church building somewhere with an official huge group of people. God says if you keep it holy, it's holy in all your dwellings. That means your home. So verse 4, he says, these are the feast of what? The Eternal. See? Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So there are appointed times. And then verse 5, he appoints the time for the Passover. That's the 14th day of the first month. But I just wanted to emphasize there, God says these are the feast of the Eternal. These holy days are not Jewish. Although the Jews do keep some of these today, but they keep them at the wrong time. And they don't understand what these holy days represent in the plan of salvation for God, and I hope to cover that in a message soon. Hopefully my next message after this one will be on the days of unleavened bread, which fall right on the heels of the Passover service. So it's important before the unleavened bread time comes that we understand what that is and be updated and refreshed on it and reminded of it. But today I'm concentrating on the Passover. Look at, excuse me, please turn to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. We'll just pick up a couple of verses here. Beginning in verse 1, it says, now the Eternal spoke to Moses, this is in chapter 9 of Numbers, in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover when? At its appointed time. See, let them keep the Passover at its appointed time. Verse 3, on the 14th day of this month at twilight, excuse me, and the translation for that is between the evenings, the twilight, you shall keep it as at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. I think that word rites is translated actually statutes in the old King James. Verse 4, so Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, the twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Eternal commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. So my purpose of reading that is just to show that there is a specific appointed time for the Passover. And as Mr. Armstrong said many times, it is the most solemn time of the year. It's not a time we get together to fellowship and laugh and sing and dance type thing, but not that we do that anyway, but it's not a time like a normal meeting when we would have a lot of loud fellowship. It's a very solemn, quiet service. And so generally, whenever the Passover begins, we've always been instructed to come in quietly and sit down about 15 minutes before the service and read through your Bible and no talking or fellowshipping. And then when the service begins, it's a very solemn time because we should have been already reflecting on what this day represents, this evening, that Passover evening. And it is a very solemn time because in essence, as it has been taught traditionally in the Church of God, in a sense, it's kind of a rededication of our baptism vows, and we dedicate ourselves to Jesus Christ and his way of life and God the Father. But even more than that, it is a time for us to be washed clean again spiritually and physically. Because when we take of that wine, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ, which is for the remission of our sins, that cleanses us of our spiritual sins. But when we take of that broken bread, which represents his body, which was broken for us, that represents his stripes or in the healing that we can have through that beating of Jesus Christ. So, and then that also, healing in a nutshell, as I'll read to you here shortly, healing is simply the forgiveness of physical sins, in a nutshell, to sum it all up in one sentence. So it should begin to give us a deeper understanding of how special that sacrifice of Jesus Christ is, our beloved, wonderful elder brother and our Savior, that we have remission of and forgiveness of spiritual but also physical sins at the same time during that Passover. And it's to wash us clean of all sin spiritually, the violation of God's laws, but also those physical laws which cause diseases and sickness. So that's what I want to emphasize today, is that healing aspect, the Passover and healing, in that Christ is our Passover, and a good portion of that is for our physical healing. And also it's because we do have much sickness and illness and disease today in the Church of God and all the world indeed. We're a product of this modern Western society and all the horrible foods that we eat. I remember Mr. Armstrong writing many years ago and saying that, and of course now doctors and medical nutritionists are beginning to find out this and write about it some 50, 60 years after Mr. Armstrong wrote it. But Mr. Armstrong said that 90 to 95% of all of our diseases and sicknesses can be traced back to what? Our diets, what we eat. Isn't that interesting? Well, it's true. It absolutely is true. And, of course, our food today is depleted and tainted and poisoned and overprocessed. So we are now living byproducts. Actually, we're dying byproducts of the society and what we've eaten all of our lives. So I want to cover just a couple of more scriptures, and I'm going to read something, a couple of things from Mr. Armstrong. First, let's go back to Exodus. I want to touch on this. I did mention it put it in an email yesterday to all the brethren. But in Exodus chapter 15, notice verse 26. Here it says, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Eternal who heals you." God says that to us, brethren, today. I am the Eternal who heals you. He's speaking to his people here. And one of the names of God is Yahweh Rapha, which means God healer. The God who heals you. God healer is one of his names. And that's wonderful because that shows his power and that his love and care for us. Also, let's go forward briefly to Psalms. I know Mr. Armstrong touched on this many times because it does show the correlation between sin and healing. When you put it in its context, many people, as Mr. Armstrong said, just read the first part of the verse, but they don't finish it. Psalms 103, notice verse 5, is referring to God here. Verse 2 says, "Bless the Eternal, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." Verse 3, "Who forgives all of your sins, who heals all of your diseases." See, they go hand in hand. Because in order to be healed, healing is the forgiveness of sin. And I'll touch on that here momentarily. Before I begin that, let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. These are foundational scriptures that have been read and taught over and over in the Church of God over the years. Isaiah chapter 40, and notice one verse here, verse 31, it says, "But those who wait on the Eternal," see, this is a promise and hope here, brother, "those who wait on the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Well, isn't that a wonderful promise? See, that's a promise from God. And there's a time that can be fulfilled any time in our lives now, but there's a time when prophetically that will be fulfilled too, as God's people are taken to a place of safety. there's many of us that he is going to simply have to heal in order for us to make it through that journey to the place of safety and through the trials during that time. Notice Isaiah chapter 53. Going forward to Isaiah chapter 53. This is a prophecy. This up to this point is prophecy about Jesus Christ. You can read verses 1 through 5 here, but in verse 5 it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions." Other translations say he was pierced for our translations. "He was bruised," see, or beaten, "for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes," brethren, "by his stripes, we are healed." Not maybe, see, not a possibility. We are healed, says Almighty God in his word. That should be a strong encouragement for us. We have to have, this all has to do with faith and our belief. Do we believe this word of God? Jesus Christ in print is the word of God. And he says we are healed by his stripes. So, with that, I'm going to pause and begin reading from an article written back in the 50s. It's entitled, "Does God Heal Today?" by Herbert W. Armstrong. And what this is, really, I don't know if many of you realize this or not, but this article is actually a transcript of a World Tomorrow broadcast given in the 1950s. And it was such a powerful one that the church had, or Mr. Armstrong, had decided to make it into an article form. So basically, what I'll be reading is just a transcript from a World Tomorrow broadcast from the 1950s. But it's very powerful, and it's very much up to date. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to get enough of it, read enough of it, so we can get an idea of what he's saying here about healing and Christ's Passover and the origin of modern medicine and what divine healing is and when it began. Okay, so I'll begin reading this article. Mr. Armstrong says in the beginning, "Is the day of miracles past?" We read in the New Testament that when Jesus Christ was on earth 1900 years ago, he healed the sick. It seems there are so many more sick today than there were then. Well, is the day of miracles past? What about this thing we call divine healing? I've encountered scores of folks who say, "Well, I know God can heal today if it's his will, but how can we know whether it's his will?" Others say, "Well, I think God helps them that helps themselves. I believe God works through medical science. We should always call the doctor and take his drugs and medicines or submit to his knives and then pray that God will cause this human means to heal." Subtitle here is "For Our Day or Only for the Time of Christ." Some think Jesus is like the professor emeritus at the university. He used to do great things, but now he's grown old and feeble and he doesn't perform many miracles anymore. But we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, it says, "For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures," unquote. And again in Hebrews 13, 8, it says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." And in John 14, 12, there it says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father," unquote. So Mr. Armstrong says, "Some think healing was only to prove Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah, but not for this day and age." Next subtitle, "When Divine Healing Began." My friends, do you know when divine healing direct by a miracle from Almighty God as a result of believing prayer, really began? And incidentally, let me say I'm not referring to some modern mental science, so-called, or power of mind over matter or hypnotism. I'm speaking only of physical healing performed directly by the eternal Creator God as a result of believing prayer. Do you know when this first began? Well, most of you are going to be surprised. It didn't begin with the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth at all. It began many centuries before that. It began when the church began. Most people think the church was first started after the resurrection of Christ on the day of Pentecost. That was merely the New Testament church, but the church started long before that. It started way back in the day of Moses. Of course, that was the Old Testament church, but it was God's church just the same. Listen, Acts 7, verse 38. "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us," unquote. Now, physical healing by faith in God is something the Eternal placed in that Old Testament church way back in the days of Moses. Let me read to you the first account in all history of direct divine healing, Exodus 15, verses 23 through 26. It says, "And when they, the children of Israel, came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, and therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, If you will diligently hearken unto the voice of the Eternal your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Eternal that healeth you." Unquote. Well, I just read that in the beginning. Mr. Armstrong goes on, he says, "And do you know that the same conditions, if you will obey and keep my commandments, etc., apply today?" And that's one reason why a lot of people who have a little light or understanding on divine healing and believe in it are not being healed. See, because they don't keep God's commandments. Let me read that to you over in the New Testament, my friends. In 1 John 3:22, it says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him." Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. I had to pause the tape there and had a coughing attack. Excuse me. Mr. Armstrong continues, "Well, with so many telling the people and so many people believing that Jesus Christ did away with the commandments, it's no wonder that many of us are not having prayers answered today. Whatsoever we ask or receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Yes, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed, and the same conditions apply today that did back in the days of Moses. Obedience and faith. Jesus said, according to your faith be it unto you." Next subtitle, God, the only real physician. You will notice that God said, "I am the Eternal that heals you." He is a jealous God in a sense, so far as the prerogatives of God are concerned. And so, turn over to the 20th chapter of Exodus, where God was giving the Ten Commandments to all the people. Moses didn't give the people the Ten Commandments. God gave the people the Ten Commandments. And he said, "I am the Eternal thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He had said, "I am the God that heals you." And now he says that you should have no other gods before me. You know, my friends, a doctor can't heal. And any honest doctor will admit it. None of his drugs or medicines or knives can heal. There is no healing in any of them. There is only one kind of healing, and that is healing directly by the Almighty God. There is no other healing. Next subtitle, Scripture labels other modes of healing as idolatry. Mr. Armstrong says, "Nothing else is healing in the strictest sense. God says, I am the Eternal that heals you. And he isn't going to let anyone else heal you. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, no other healers, in other words. One of the names of God is Yahweh Rapha, as used in Exodus 15:26, meaning God healer. Now turn over to the 23rd chapter of Exodus, in the 24th and 25th verse, God says, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, these Gentile gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. You shall serve the Eternal your God, and he shall bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. That's what God said to Israel back in the days of Moses, long, long before the days of Christ. Do you know that for centuries, Israel's means of healing was faith in God alone? He alone was their physician. There were no doctors, no physicians in Israel. That is, not until those Israelites began to turn to the ways of the heathen nations around them. Now, at first, God alone was their king, too. But soon they began to notice how the heathen nations around them were doing, and they wanted a human man for their king. So God permitted it. He gave them Saul, and later David and his dynasty, and of course later they did begin to turn to the heathen methods of doctoring and medicine. Next subtitle, excuse me, medicine condemned as idolatry. Notice King Asa of Judah as an example. He turned to the king of Syria and paid him money to become an ally. You know, God had said that he would fight their battles for them. They didn't need foreign allies. They should have depended upon God, and whenever any of the kings of Israel or Judah did, they won every time. But this king Asa of Judah forsook God. He relied instead upon the king of Assyria. He sent him money and treasure to bribe him to become his ally. I don't think they called it lease, lend lease in those days, but he depended upon a Gentile ally instead of trusting God to fight his battles. Later, Asa was diseased. Notice 2 Chronicles 16:12 says, "And then Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. And yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign." So he simply died. Next subtitle, the pagan origin of medicine. See, it says, "The Gentile nations had many gods. They had their gods of medicine as well as their gods of war. They had medicine men or doctors. Their method was to go to these human doctors who would use their medicines and their drugs, and they would pray to the god of medicine, and they believed the god of medicine would cause these medicines to heal. Now there, my friends, is where medical science, falsely so called, came from the heathens. I want you to notice what God's word says about it. This is pretty plain talk. I hope I'm not offending people, but I have to preach God's truth. Same today, brethren. You know, God says to cry aloud and spare not, and tell my people their sins, and proclaim the word of God faithfully and truthfully, and well, that's just what I have to do. I want you to notice another experience recorded in 2 Kings, in the first chapter. Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. Ahaziah was the king of Israel. So he sent messengers, and he said to them, go and inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, was the patron deity of medicine, the medicine god of Ekron. The way they went to inquire of him was to go to the medical doctors of Ekron, who were supposed to have direct contact with and the blessing of the god of medicine. But, it says, the angel of the Eternal said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Isn't it because you don't have any god to heal you? Isn't that why you have to go to this medical god, God's doctors in Ekron? God had said, I am the Eternal that healeth you. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then he continues the scripture, now therefore, thus says the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which you are gone up, but shall surely die. And Elijah departed. Now if you will turn to the end of the chapter, the 17th verse, it says, so he died according to the word of the Eternal which Elijah had spoken. Next subtitle, how people today misunderstand. Now people today misunderstand this truth entirely. So many seem to believe we should go to the doctors, then pray for God to cause their medicines to heal. They assume God raised up medical science and blesses it and works through it. But this is merely the same old pagan practice of idolatry, though very few realize it today. Truly, all nations have been deceived into practicing pagan idolatry, believing it is true Christianity. For the real Christian who has faith in God, there is a better way. Now, there is one other example before I leave this that I would like to give you, and that's the example of Hezekiah. That's in 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, the first 7 verses. Will you notice this? He says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Eternal, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Eternal, saying, I beseech thee, O Eternal, remember now how I have walked before you in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Unquote. Mr. Armstrong says he put his heart in this prayer. He was in earnest about this. Notice, too, that he obeyed God and he trusted him. He didn't trust anything or anybody else. He trusted God alone, and he was in earnest. And it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court that the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus says the Eternal, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day you shall go up into the house of the Eternal, and I will add unto your days 15 years, and I will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the kings of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So he was healed. Next subtitle, if it's God's will. Now, Mr. Armstrong says, that reminds me of a time when I was called to the sick bed of a woman who had called for me to come and pray for her. When I arrived, she said, well, I know God could heal me if it's his will, but I'm not sure it's his will. I said to this woman, well, you know, it's too bad you can't have your sins forgiven, because you know, God could forgive you your sins too through the blood of Christ if it was his will. But of course, since we can't know anything about his will, why, how are you ever going to be saved? Oh, she said, I know it's his will. I know it's his will to forgive my sins. Well, I said, you can have faith in that? Yes, she said, I certainly can. I asked, how do you know? How do you know it's his will to forgive your sins? Why, because the Bible tells me so, she said. Well, you know, I said, I believe you're depending on this psalm in 103 verses 2 and 3. Bless the eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thy iniquities. I said, there it is. He forgives every one of your iniquities. Is that right? She exclaimed, why, yes. Then I said, listen, why didn't you read the rest of that sentence? Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, unquote. My friends, can we believe the first half of a sentence and then think God lied in the last half? Why, the two go hand in hand. Do you know that when Jesus was here, he not only forgave sins, he healed the sick, and the healing of the sick is nothing but forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of physical sin. Next subtitle, healing is forgiveness of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. Spiritual sin is a transgression of God's spiritual law, the law of love, summed up in the Ten Commandments. Those are spiritual principles. The penalty of that kind of sin is death, but it is the second death. It's appointed to all men to once to die, whether you are a Christian or whether converted or not. And after that, the judgment. But the penalty is eternal death. This is the second death in the lake of fire. That's the penalty of sin. But there are physical laws, too, that regulate your physical health. And if you break those laws, or if they are broken, it is transgression of law, and it exacts a penalty. It might be an accident or something you didn't do yourself at all. You might not have been guilty of any wrong, and yet nature's laws have been violated, or you wouldn't be sick. It isn't natural to be sick. It's unnatural and wrong. So sickness is only the penalty of physical transgression, and whenever one is sick, he is paying that penalty. The penalty of transgressing these physical laws that regulate the human body is pain, suffering, sometimes the first or physical death. It's a physical transgression or sin, and there's a physical penalty for that sin. Consequently, healing is nothing more or less than forgiveness of sin. The consequential removal of the penalty we have incurred, and no human doctor or medicine nor drug has ever been given power to forgive sin, whether spiritual or physical. Next subtitle, how healing works. None but God can forgive sin, Mr. Armstrong says. Therefore, none but God can heal. Once Jesus was preaching inside a house, as soon as word spread that he was in the house, so many people flocked to the place that no more could crowd in, and a large crowd was pushing around the door. Then came four men carrying a bed upon which was lying a man very ill with palsy. Finding themselves unable to get this man through the crowd at the door, they went upon the roof, tore away the tiling, and let the bed down through a hole in the roof in front of Jesus. When he saw the faith they had manifested by this drastic act, Jesus said to the sick man on the bed, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. He says also, read in Luke 5, 18 through 26, and Matthew 9, 2 through 8, that's the parallels. He says, notice how Jesus healed. He did not give the man drugs or medicines. He forgave the physical sins which had caused the palsy. The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaks blasphemies? Yes, and the modern doctors think believing Christians are equally blasphemous today when we trust the same Jesus for healing. Who can forgive, and the scripture goes on, who can forgive sins, reasoned the Pharisees, but God alone? Yes, who? Certainly doctors can't. Drugs can't. Surgery can't. None but God alone can forgive sins, and healing is a forgiveness of sin. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, what reason you in your hearts, whether it is easier to say, thy sins forgive thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that they may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick with palsy, I say unto you, arise, to take up your couch, and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he laid, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Now, Mr. Armstrong says, now notice, please, the Pharisees knew none could forgive sins but God alone. And in order to prove to them that healing is a forgiveness of sins, and that he, Jesus, was actually using the very power of God in healing, Jesus healed this man in front of their eyes. He said, arise and take up your bed and walk. That's Mark 2, verse 9. Why? That you may know that the Son of Man, Christ, has power on earth to forgive sins. That's why. Turn to it. Read it in your own Bible. Healing is forgiveness of sins. Therefore, since God alone can forgive sins, God alone can heal the sick. I'm going to start skipping through some of this for sake of time. I'll read part of this next section. Christ paid the penalty. He says, Mr. Arnold says, how does God forgive our spiritual sins? Sins of transgression of the law. And he goes on to show that it's Christ's blood that does this, that covers our spiritual sins. And then he says, how does God forgive physical sins? Why, exactly the same way. Jesus paid the penalty of them too in our stead. Is that in Scripture? Most certainly it is. Here it is. Jesus, quote, Jesus healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. That's Matthew 8, verse 16 through 17. There it is. Turn to it in your own Bible and read it. Jesus healed all that were sick because he himself took our physical infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And how? Let Peter answer. By his stripes you are healed. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Just before Jesus was taken out to be crucified, he submitted voluntarily to being beaten with stripes. See, in the Scriptures that show that Isaiah, that he was beaten beyond all human recognition. See, brother. And Mr. Armstrong goes on, quoting the Scripture, then released he Barnabas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That's Matthew 27, 26. Now let's go down to the next subtitle. It's why do we break bread? Why at the Lord's Supper or Communion or Passover, whichever name you call it. Of course, today the Church of God calls it the Passover. Why do people take the unleavened bread as well as the wine? We know the wine represents the blood of Christ shed for the remission of our spiritual sins. But what does the bread represent? Why do we take it? And notice the instruction of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 30. He says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. His body was broken, beaten with lashes, and by his stripes we are healed. Through this, he himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, he goes on to say, now complete Paul's instruction in this passage. Let him make this meaning absolutely plain and clear. See, the plain truth. Whoever shall eat this bread unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the eternal. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. See, Mr. Armstrong says, that's not understanding that Jesus' body was broken for our healing. Now continue, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That is, or dead, verse 29 and 30, because they do not understand Jesus' body was broken for our healing, because they take this bread unworthily, that is, not trusting in Jesus' stripes for healing. Many are suffering sickness, many have died, which is the penalty of physical transgression. We take the broken bread unworthily if and when we take it at the communion or Passover service and then put our trust in doctors and medicines instead of in Christ, thus putting another God before him. So as a result, many are sick and many die. Do you see? Do you understand? God said, I am the God that heals you. You shall have no other gods before me. His name is Yahweh Rapha, God our healer. Now this next subtitle is good because it does need to be brought up. And it says, is there no need for doctors? See, Mr. Armstrong says, if God is the healer, the only real healer, and if medical science came out of the ancient heathen practice of medicine, medicine men supposed to be in the good graces of imaginary gods of medicine, is there then no need for doctors? Yes, Mr. Armstrong says, yes. I'm quite sure there is. If all people understood and practiced God's truth, the function of the doctor would be a lot different than it is today. Actually, there isn't a cure in a carload or a trainload of medicine. I love that statement. He says, actually, there is not a cure in a carload or a trainload of medicine. Most sickness and disease today is the result of faulty diet and wrong eating. The true function of the doctor should not be to usurp God's prerogative as healer, but to help you to observe nature's laws by prescribing correct diet, teaching you how better to live according to nature's laws. In other words, to prevent sickness, not heal you after you're sick. Unfortunately, most doctors today are woefully unprepared properly to advise patients about diet. They study medicine, not foods. There are a few schools of healing coming along today, somewhat along this line, who work more with nature's laws and not with drugs and medicines. The naturopaths, the osteopaths, and chiropractors, etc. Pause from reading. Well, that's true, and this was in the 1950s, and today there's even more of those, and so this, I find it interesting that today people are, many of these professions are beginning, the natural professions, the so-called healing arts, are beginning to realize the emphasis on proper nutrition and diet. He says there are other needed functions for certain type of doctors. Childbearing, for instance, is not a sickness from which women need healing, but a natural thing ordained of God. It would seem but right that we should have obstetrical specialists then for specialized aid and care on such occasions. If something breaks on my automobile, something that can be fixed back either by myself or a specialist in a garage, I do not just pray and do nothing and expect God to do for me what I can do for myself. If you break an arm or other bone, it certainly is right to take it to a specialist and have him set it. He can't heal it. However, you should trust God to do that. So you see, there are a number of functions which human doctors or physicians can rightly perform. But remember that healing is, after all, out of their line. Only God can heal. Only God can forgive sins. Excuse me. A pause from reading there. And so today, Mr. Armstrong said the same thing later on in when he was approaching his 90s. He used a naturopath doctor to help monitor his blood count and all that. So, and also today, we use doctors, but we don't rely on them for healing. If you have to have, I've had to go to a hospital twice for heart attacks, and they had to stabilize my heart. But I do what I can in the meantime to try to clear out my arteries with supplements. But it's only God, I know that it's only God that can heal me, and it's only by the grace of God that I'm still alive. If I almost died on my first heart attack several years ago, and by all rights, I probably should have. But I remember praying in an ambulance on the way that if you can use me to for any good, Father, I'll dedicate my life to you. And so I have since that time, even more so than when I was first baptized. So, but today, same with if you have a something that you need to have removed from your body, if there's a growth or cancer that needs to be removed, there's nothing wrong with having surgery to have something fixed or repaired or removed that shouldn't be there. But then we trust God for the healing. Simple as that. Let me skip down towards the end of this because for sake of time. And he goes on to show that healing is for the Christian today. I'm going to post this article on the website, so you'll be welcome to read it, and it'll be good for any out there. He does have a section here, God's Instruction for Those Sick Today, talking about going to the ministry to request anointing cloths. Well, today, of course, we know the ministry is off track. But as I've mentioned before, and I'll touch on it before I close here, the scriptures where God does admonish us to pray for each other, because the fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. But he does conclude. I want to read the conclusion. He says, leave the way and time to God. And I'm going to read something from the autobiography about this in a moment. But Mr. Armstrong says, one word of caution, you cannot dictate to God. He usually does not do things our way or always in our time. Leave that to him. He promises to heal you. Accept his promise, stand on the promises, and expect the answer. You know you'll get it, but leave the how and the when to God. Let him do it his way and in his time. See, not our time. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, not felt. Don't pay attention to how you feel or what you see after you have called upon God for healing. Just know you are to have it. And that's that. In our many, many experiences, we have had healings in our own family and many other cases that were instantaneous. Then I'm thinking of how a woman who came to me and another minister for praying and for healing, after we noticed no change and she felt none, it was 4 days later that she was suddenly, instantly healed. I've known some to heal gradually. It was even so in Jesus' own ministry, and one began to mend from that very hour. Leave the how and when to God and know his promise is sure. The scripture cannot be broken. It says, the final sentence, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. And that's the end of that article. I just wanted to read that, brethren, because it does put a lot of emphasis on faith in God as our healer and less emphasis on the medical profession. But again, I want to qualify that. There's nothing wrong with using the medical profession, especially for emergencies or situations where something has to be done quickly, you know, to prevent spread of a disease or to remove something or to reset a broken bone or to stabilize a heart, or if you pass out and are unconscious, there's nothing wrong with going to a doctor and getting a diagnosis to find out what's causing that, what's wrong. But we rely on God for the healing. He is our healer. Like Mr. Armstrong said, none but God can heal. Now I want to read just a short section from the autobiography, and I'll give you the reference to it, because I'm going to skim through it. It's volume 1 of Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, beginning on page 489. And the reason why I want to read this little section, it's several pages, but I'll just skim through it for sake of time, because I'm running out of time, and I want to cover some more scriptures. But it's on page 489, it's the subtitle, My Father's Death, Mr. Armstrong says. And it's important because this is where he learned this is where he learned the lesson about healing, because he had strong faith, and he always has, but he learned a vital lesson of truth here. This is one of the foundational truths of God's church. Well, one of the major truths, not necessarily a foundational truth, but it has to do with understanding healing, and that is that God heals in his time, and it doesn't always heal in this lifetime. See, the person who's under affliction may go ahead and die from the affliction, but the promise of healing is still there. So this is a time where Mr. Armstrong learned this vital truth. He didn't understand it until this time. So let me begin reading here on page 489. It says, along about the 20th or 21st of April in the year of 1933, word came that my father was very ill. I asked Mr. Oberg to accompany me, and we hastened to his farm between Oregon City and Molalla. Apparently, we asked Mr. Ray to take the service till we returned. Dad had suffered an acute attack of indigestion. We anointed and prayed for him. He seemed to recover at once. He also had called for us because he wanted to be baptized. I thought this was interesting. He wanted to be baptized. My father, as I may have stated before, had always been a good man. He had been jolly, friendly with everybody. He never smoked, drank, swore, or indulged in any such vices. He never opposed or harmed a soul, but always was willing to help. He had, as I recounted earlier, a marvelous deep bass voice. Dad had attended church regularly all his life and had been active, especially in singing. But my father was actually so good, humanly speaking, and so void of vices in any of the commonly accepted so-called sins, that he was actually in the same category as Job. Job was so righteous that even Satan could not find anything of which to accuse him. Actually, Job's one great sin was his own righteousness. It blinded him to his humanity, the actual nature of sin in every human. Job was the most difficult man on record for God to convert. Finally, God brought Job to the place where he did repent and came to completely abhor himself. And my father had come to that same place. He came to realize that mere human goodness and uprightness is not, after all, the true righteousness of God, which is received only from God's Holy Spirit after the painful and suffering experience of repentance. But now he had repented, and now he had come to recognize his real need of Jesus Christ as personal Savior. He had thrown himself on God's mercy and faith, believing. That afternoon, his acute indigestion healed, but still needing rest and sleep to recover strength, we planned to go down to the river at the edge of his farm and baptize him the next day. Late that afternoon, we all sang praise him, with my father's deep melodic bass voice ringing out. It was to be the last time he ever sang. When we finished, he had tears in his eyes and his face literally illuminated in a happy smile. Excuse me. It's just wonderful, he exclaimed. It's absolutely wonderful. What do you mean, Dad? I asked. That God at last has forgiven all my sins, he exclaimed. Excuse me. Okay, excuse me. I had to pause here, brother. What do you mean, Dad? I asked. That God has forgiven all my sins, he exclaimed. It seems like a load of many tons has been rolled off of my shoulders, and I don't have to carry that weight of guilt around any longer. We left him to rest. A while later, we were called back into the room. He had sunken into a coma, not from indigestion, but a heart attack. We anointed and prayed for him again. We put him to bed in an adjoining bedroom. We noticed his feet were swelling. He did not come out of the coma. We kept an all-night vigil of prayer. The swelling continued up his legs. Dawn came. We continued praying. I know that I continued believing. By this time, we had been granted many miraculous answers to prayer, and I felt I never had more faith in my life. Yet at 9:40 that morning, the day after he entered his 70th year, my father died. I was stunned. This I could not believe. Suddenly, I was confused, bewildered. I knew that God had given his written promise to heal. Always before, since learning this truth, God had healed in all of our family. I realized that there are two conditions, obedience and faith. But I had surrendered fully and unconditionally to God's commandments, given my life to him and his service. I had believed with positive conviction. There had been no wavering, no doubt, just calm assurance. For 3 days I was in a mental fog. Not that I began to lose faith in God or the reality of biblical promises. Not that doubts began to be entertained. I was still quite a babe in Christ in the new Christian life, but we had been through enough experiences, and I had studied and proved the scriptures sufficiently that I did not allow doubts to begin to arise. When one permits doubt to enter his thoughts and reasonings, he is on dangerous ground. He is thinking negatively. Whoever doubts is damned. I want the reader to learn that lesson. If one is not certain, if he has not proved a doctrine or a fact, then the teaching of God is, with open mind, free from prejudice, to seek all the facts to prove it. This is not negative, but positive thinking and procedure. Doubting is not proving. Doubting is not intelligent. It is negative thinking about something one does not know enough about to warrant this form of unfounded belief. Next subtitle is Strengthening Faith. Mr. Armstrong says, I knew that God could not break a promise. I knew that God has promised to heal, that Jesus took the penalty of physical sickness, infirmities, and paid for it. Paid for us by having his perfect physical body broken by being beaten with stripes. But why, then, did my father die? Through James, God instructs us that if any man lack wisdom, he shall ask of God, asking in faith, not wavering or doubting, and God promises wisdom shall be given. I prayed earnestly. I asked God for understanding, and I searched the scriptures for the explanation. I did not doubt, but I did seek an explanation. Faith must be based on understanding, and I knew there was something I had not yet come to understand. Naturally, I soon came in this search to the faith chapter in 11th chapter of Hebrews. The answer became plain. God gives us many examples of faith in that wonderful chapter. I noticed the example of Abraham, the father of the faithful. He, with Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, all died not having received the promises. My father, like them, died not having received God's promise of healing. As yet, he says in capital letters, as yet. Did the death of Abraham before he received what God had unconditionally promised nullify that promise? Did his death mean that God failed, that God's promise was worthless, not to be kept? Not at all. No, it simply meant that for God's own reason and purpose, the fulfilling of the promise is delayed until the resurrection. In like manner, I can now understand that God has promised to heal, but he has not promised how immediately or by what manner he will do it. I knew now that my father's healing is still absolutely sure. He will be resurrected, healed. I saw now that our days are indeed numbered. God has not promised that we shall live in this mortal existence eternally. It is appointed to men once to die, and after this, the resurrection. I read how the trial of our faith is allowed to work patience. God, then, does give us the test of faith. Faith is the evidence of that not seen, not felt. Once we feel and see that we are healed, we no longer need the invisible spiritual evidence of faith. Faith, then, is our evidence, our proof of the healing, which God gives us to be exercised and utilized between the time we ask and the time the physical evidence is granted. We should not go to God asking unless we have faith that God will do what he has promised and what we are ready to ask. Then, after we ask, we should still have faith, just as before, that God will do as he has promised. Now I understood. Some people in the clutch of fatal doubts and their faulty reasoning will try to reason that unless God heals instantaneously, either God has not kept his promise or that the one who asks is guilty of such sin that God will not hear him. Such people are arresting the plain teaching of God to their own destruction. The net result of this shocking experience of my father's death was a great strengthening of faith. I hope sincerely that the recording of this experience will strengthen the faith of many readers. God's very purpose in giving us this temporary physical existence is to build righteous spiritual character through experience. In the Bible, God gives us many experiences of those he has dealt with. that we may learn by reading of those experiences. The only reason I am continuing with this autobiography is the hope that many readers may learn lessons God intends them to learn through these recorded experiences. End of reading from the autobiography. And that's why I wanted to read that, because it is so profound, and there's many, you can read that whole autobiography is a living, it's a written testimony of living faith, of the life of Mr. Armstrong and his experiences. He was a man of faith. That's when he learned that God does not heal instantly, always. Sometimes he does, but we have to leave it to his wisdom and judgment. And everything he does is for a reason in our lives, brother. So if he doesn't heal one instantly, he may even allow one to in God's church to die in an affliction. But you have to remember that God's word says, and I've covered this before, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the eternal delivers them out of all of them, not just some. But he doesn't do it always according to our time. He does it in his time schedule, and he may actually let us to die in an affliction to help finish our perfecting our character to where he wants it to be. And then in the next moment of your consciousness in the resurrection, you will be healed. So his promises are sure. That's why he heals according to his time. He has the wisdom to know when's the best time to heal. So that's why I wanted to read that section of Mr. Armstrong. Well, I only just have just a couple of minutes left here before I run out of time, but I wanted to cover a couple of more scriptures. If you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this has to do with the time of unleavened bread, but also Passover. I'm going to be reading some more of this when I do my next message, but I just want to touch on verse 7. It says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." Well, I'll be discussing that more during my next message. But it says here, "For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So that's what I wanted to point out there, that Christ is our Passover, and he still is. It's not just a one-time thing. He did give his body as a sacrifice one time for all, but as we take the Passover every year, we are cleansed by Christ our Passover, physically and spiritually. Notice also in Hebrews, see, I think it's Hebrews that I want to turn to. No, actually it was not, but you can put in your notes Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. It's talking about Moses. Excuse me. Moses, he kept the Passover by faith. See, it takes faith to keep the Passover. That's the point I wanted to bring out there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. You also put in your notes Matthew 26, verse 2, when Christ was mentioning to his disciples that the Passover was coming, and he was about to be become the Passover, and also verse 18 of that same chapter. Also Luke 2 verse 41. I think that's where, that's where it showed that his parents came, as was their tradition, to keep the Passover. And Christ came with them, and that's when he disappeared and they found him in the temple. That's beginning in Luke 2 verse 41. But then he also Matthew 26 verse 2 and 18. And then Hebrews 11 28 was where an example where Moses kept the Passover by faith. So two more little scriptures briefly. First, turn please to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and notice verse 16. It says, "Confess." That's the New King James. It says, "Confess your trespasses one to another." That doesn't mean you come and literally pour out all your sins between brother to brother. That's not what that means. It just means to, this is having to do with physical afflictions. So there's nothing, and it has to do with prayer requests. Now notice what it says, "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So that's a good admonition for us today, because before that it was talking about going to the elders of the church and being anointed with oil. But today the ministry is off track. And so, but we can fulfill this, verse 16, "Pray for one another that you may be healed, because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man," see, "or woman, avails much." And that goes on to give that example of Elijah. And so that's what we do today. In God, we have the same access to the same throne room that we always have, whether you have a minister anoint you or whether we pray for each other. So that's why we do prayer requests. Finally, look at 3 John. And this is what my prayer is today for you, and I hope it is for all of us. In 3 John, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. See, a good health, just as your soul prospers. That's what we should pray for, and pray for each other's healing, and we do that, brethren. And God will hear our prayers. So they'll end this message. I'm out of time. I do love you all, and talk to you again soon.